comes from the oneness perspective. Brother David Bernard is from Jackson, Mississippi. He has a wife, Connie, and a lovely son, Jonathan. He has a B.A., magna cum laude, from Rice University, Doctor of Jurisprudence with honors from the University of Texas, presently studying at Wesley Biblical Seminary, and I commend him for continuing his studies. He is the Assistant Vice President of Jackson College of Ministries. He is coordinator for Black Evangelism of the Mississippi District. He's listed in Who's Who in Religion, Pi Beta Kappa Order for the National Merit Scholar. He has written the book, The Oneness of God, The New Birth in Search of Holiness, Practical Holiness, A Second Look at Holiness, Essentials of Oneness Theology, that he presented at Harford Theological Seminary, and he's presently working on the Book of Romans. We appreciate Brother Bernard very much. God bless him as he comes with his presentation.
Thank you, and my paper is The Theology of Holiness, which is something that I enjoy talking about. I want to make a few comments before I get into the heart of the paper, and that is, I don't, by any means, I think it would be dangerous to try to proclaim to be an expert on holiness. I do try to practice what I preach and strive to live up to the ideals of the Word of God, but I'm in the process. I'm striving just like you are. And I realize that there are many men here with a lot greater experience and a lot farther along in their spiritual walk than I am, and I don't consider myself to be an outstanding example in that respect. I'm just struggling along with attitudes and problems and weaknesses, but at least I've got my goals set. I'm trying to conform my life to the Word of God. And asking you not to despise my youth in this regard, I'm not trying to set up myself as a judge, but what I want to do is to present or help contribute to a theology of holiness. And what I mean by that is, I think all of us here have strong holiness convictions. You know, our movement, we know what we believe and we know what we should do. But I think we need to look a little bit further and find out why. Because I find it very common, our Bible college students come into my class, they all know what they should be doing. But they don't frequently do not understand the reasons why, the theology of it. And that leads to inconsistent conduct because they don't understand the whys. You see, it's easy for somebody that's been delivered from alcohol to know why it's wrong to drink. It's easy for somebody that's delivered from the worldly lifestyle to know what's the evils of rock music. But a new generation has no personal experience with those things of the world. They have to be shown the reasons why. And our pioneers blazed a trail as far as personal lifestyle. But here we have to come along. If we're going to preserve this message for future generations, we have to do more than just simply follow in their footsteps without knowing why they did what they did. We've got to go to the Bible ourselves and see if it's really scriptural. And that way we'll have principles that will apply to all the changing facets of modern society. So I'm trying to contribute to a theology of holiness, and I'm going to try to give some practical areas where I suggest that maybe we have inconsistencies or maybe we at least need to think about it. You know, and my point here is, I know I'm bound to say something that's you don't agree with somewhere down the line on this subject, because I'm going to try to not just stick in theory, but I'm trying to get practical. And when I get practical, we're going to have to somehow probably cross convictions. My point is this, not so much that you just immediately agree or disagree, but try to follow my reasoning. Why does he say this is inconsistent? Or why does he say do this? If you disagree with me, ask yourself why. What is my theology? What is my doctrine of holiness? Why don't I think this is a problem as much as he does? And don't just look at your practice, look at the theology. And if I can serve that purpose, then I think it would help us all if we can challenge ourselves to think of the reasons why. And some people ask, oh, by the way, when I mention various problem areas, whatever, somebody might think, well, who does he have in mind or who is he shooting at? And the answer is easy. I don't. Most of these instances, I couldn't really give you a name or a situation particularly, but I can say this, in my teaching at school, When you have between 250, 300 young people from all across North America, and they're in your class, and I have a very open policy in my class as far as asking questions, as long as they're sincere, then you get a spectrum of all kind of beliefs. You see the grassroots, where the problems are, the inconsistencies, the lack of understanding. And that's where I'm coming from when I give you some of my specific examples. And also people ask me, do I really teach this at college? And the answer is yes. I go through my four books, including the two books on holiness, and I come right down the line, as I'm going to try to do today, only in much greater detail. And do we try to implement that at the college? The answer is yes. Again, insofar as it's possible to have a youth group of 250 to 300 young people and try to keep them all in the line of holiness, we do try. And I believe on the whole, we are successful. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be there. I'd give up and go somewhere where I feel like I could live in consistency with what I believe. All right. Holiness is an old-fashioned concept. You say the word holiness to the average person on the street, that is a very quaint, old-fashioned, almost ridiculous word. And it's even becoming so in the Christian community or the Christian world. They don't talk about holiness very much. Oneness Pentecostals have traditionally emphasized holiness. Rejecting many aspects of the modern lifestyle is unholy. But in recent years, most of your so-called Pentecostal groups have begun to abandon practical holiness. Even oneness believers, we're finding, are sometimes breaking off and no longer emphasizing the things that we've always felt were important in matters of dress and conduct. So what I'm trying to do is attempt to formulate a theology of biblical holiness and to address several key issues. Are our traditional oneness Pentecostal standards of holiness biblical or man-made? Are they universal and unchanging, or are they cultural and temporary? Is our movement neglectful in some areas or inconsistent in some areas? How can we maintain scriptural holiness and still avoid legalism and still allow Christian liberty in the Bible sense of that term? How can we preserve holiness uncompromisingly and yet still reach out evangelistically? Especially when other groups that proclaim the baptism of the Holy Ghost and do not teach holiness, how can we compete with them, if you will, and still be true to our convictions? That's what I want to try to address. First of all, the call to holiness. The Bible stresses the essentiality of holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Everybody confesses that you must be born again, because if you are not born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we have the politicians, the movie stars, the sports figures, all lining up to be born again, claiming that. But the same statement, you must be born again to see God, you must follow holiness to see God. And so if the new birth is essential to bring you to a point of salvation, I maintain the life of holiness is essential to stay in that faith relationship that you began with God at the new birth. And so holiness is not an option. Some particular applications of ours may vary, but holiness as the principles have got to be part of the salvation process. They're essential. God commands His people to be holy. And I've thought of at least three reasons. I could give scriptural references. Three reasons to be holy. Number one, to please God. He bought us, He purchased us, He made us. We belong to Him. So we have to live like He wants us to live. Number two, to communicate Christ to others. If we're going to have an effective witness in this world, there's got to be something different about us. And number three, for our own benefit. Both now, following the principles of holiness now, lead to better physical, mental, family, social health, and also to life eternal. Now, the definition of holiness, the fundamental principles. God is holy. Holiness is His essential nature. With respect to Him, it means absolute purity and moral perfection. I might say one point here. We talk about God is love. I really think His love is based on His holiness. His holiness gives direction to His love, not vice versa. Why? God does not love evil. Why? Because He is holy. It doesn't go the other way around like most people think. God is love, therefore He can't send anybody to hell. No, God is holy first, and that determines the direction of His love. Now, He loves sinful man, but He won't love the sin or excuse it. So, for God, holiness is absolute perfection. For man, we are not absolutely perfect. So, to us, holiness means conformity to the character of God, as much as is possible in the human realm. It means thinking as God thinks, loving what God loves, hating what God hates, and acting as Jesus Christ would act if faced with these situations while he was on earth. Now, the Old Testament concept of holiness is separation from and dedication to, a negative and a positive. Now, notice this applies. It doesn't have to mean just in the moral realm. But remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How could a Sabbath day be holy? Separated from the ordinary, mundane, everyday activities, dedicated solely to rest and worship of God. How could the vessels in the tabernacle worship be holy? How could a thing be holy? Because it was separated from any ordinary use and dedicated solely to sacred use. In that sense, even though we are not absolutely perfect, we can be holy right now, even in the process, being separated from sin in the world, dedicated to God, even as we're striving to become more and more like Christ, we're already holy in the process. Okay. So there is a separation between the clean and the unclean. Now, in the Old Testament, these laws, there were many ceremonial laws designed almost arbitrarily, and I don't believe it was really arbitrarily. There were good reasons why. But, for example, the dietary laws. What was their primary purpose? To give the Jews a concept of clean versus unclean, to teach them the principle. Now, I think you could bring in secondary considerations such as health and diet and so on. But what I'm trying to say, I think the Lord was trying in a very physical, real way that they could relate to, in dress, in their work habits, in their eating habits, to say there is a difference. You must draw a distinction between clean and unclean. Now, that was ceremonial and physical in the Old Testament. We do not carry all those physical representations, but we do carry the spiritual meaning. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices pointed toward Christ, we no longer participate in the blood sacrifices, but we fulfill the true meaning of that typology. And so it is with all the clean versus unclean regulations. Many of them were ceremonial. We do not observe them in physical type, but we observe them in spiritual anti-type. God used this as a schoolmaster process to lead us to a concept. There are things in this world which are clean, and there are things which are unclean, and we've got to know the difference and preserve the difference. And the modern Christian world doesn't do that. Okay, so building on the Old Testament concept of holiness, the New Testament gives us this corresponding twofold definition of moral holiness. Not just ceremonial, but moral. Separation from sin and the world system, dedication to God. And to show you this is not my invention, let me just read you some scripture. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, separation from, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transformation, the living sacrifice, presenting, that's the dedication to. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There's the separation from. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's a sin of the flesh, which I think is the outward conduct and actions and appearance. There is a sin of the spirit, the attitudes, intents of the heart. Both are necessary. The Christian world says if your motives are right, it doesn't matter what you look like or what you do. That's out. Sometimes we Pentecostals say if you look right, according to standards outwardly, then we will ignore the gossip and the hate and the jealousy and the bitterness and so on. That's wrong too. We've got to have inward and outward. Perfecting. That is, we should strive for perfection. Some people say it's impossible. Give up. But the Bible says strive for perfection. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4, New King James Version. So you see the contrast. Separation from, dedication to. That's what holiness is all about. So Christians must not love this ungodly worldly system, identify with it, become attached to it, or participate in its sinful pleasures and activities. Specifically, we must avoid the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which I think is a way to categorize the sources of temptation and the resulting sin. And I think you can boil down our holiness principles really to an application of these three things, trying to avoid these three things of the world. And I'll show you a little bit what I mean. Okay, so I said holiness is both inward and outward. It involves physical stewardship and spiritual stewardship. Both are necessary. Inward holiness will produce outward holiness with the proper teaching. But the outward appearance of holiness is not enough. And that's what I think we fail to emphasize sometimes to our people as we should. The life of holiness is a continual striving for perfection. We're not absolutely perfect, but we can be relatively perfect. And the example that I would give, if the child, my little boy, 7 weeks old, he's a perfect child, just ask me. But he cannot talk, he cannot write, he cannot speak, you know, he cannot reason, he cannot walk, but he's perfect. 10 years from now, if he still can't do any of those things, he's no longer perfect. I believe someone repents of their sins, they get baptized in Jesus' name, they receive the Holy Ghost, they're perfect in God's sight, they're holy, they're ready for the rapture right then. Even though they don't understand a lot of things that they need to understand. But if 10 years later they still don't understand any more than when they prayed through, then that's a different question. And so for that reason, I don't think we should judge or condemn people. And I don't even condemn or judge the charismatics. I leave that to God. What I'm saying, if they're coming towards the truth, I say all more power to them. Let's keep bringing them on. But for me to step away from truth would be a lot different thing. Now, I'm not excusing them. What I'm saying is, I don't feel compelled. I don't feel so inferior, scared, that I'm going to lose my holiness, that I have to blast them every opportunity I get. You understand what I'm saying? I feel confident that I've got the truth and that holiness is right. So therefore, I can face them and compliment them on how far they're coming and offer to help them come the rest of the way without being scared that they're going to detract from me. Because I know, regardless of how God would judge them, I know how He would judge me. And if I go down to their level, I don't have to judge them, but I can judge myself, and I can know that would be wrong. And so I can help them from a position of strength and confidence and love without compromising one iota. And that can even be in our own fellowship. Just because someone doesn't agree with us, that doesn't mean we have to go around blasting them. We can be confident of what God has shown us and strive to bring us all into the highest common denominator rather than the lowest common denominator. Okay, God expects continual growth. It's not so much just the point that you are at that moment of perfection. It's the process, the growth, the continual striving. And that gives me great confidence, because if I have to be perfectly holy in every sense that I'm trying to describe, I would fall short. But if I see myself as in the process, I've conquered some things this year that I was struggling with last year, and that's true in my own life. I've made some progress. I can see where I've been, and I can see where I'm going. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark of the prize of the upward call. We're all striving for that absolute perfection, which will come, the upward call, and then we will have absolute perfection. But we can still be holy in the process. The Bible says we are saints, but yet we are called to be saints. So we are something, but yet we're called to be more. We're called to continual growth. I believe God evaluates each person on the basis of where he's come from, what God has given him, what his potential is. Two Christians at different stages of growth could both be perfect in a relative sense, even though they have attained different levels of perfection, absolute sense. I think that could even be true of churches. And that's why I don't want to get in the judgment business. I just want to get in the expounding of the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. Let people come to their conclusions, and I'll present the conclusions, but not in a way that I'll have to force them, but rather that together we can grow. So therefore, there's no need for us to judge one another or compare one to another. But we must be patient, tolerant, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In particular, at the least, we must be very careful to teach our churches not to condemn or intimidate visitors and new converts. I think more people have been lost by, even sometimes from the pulpit, statements that are antagonistic and not necessary. A little patience and love will lead them. In sum, holiness means to imitate Christ, to be Christ-like. The holy person will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, but will put on the personality and mind of Christ. And if I had to reduce holiness to one sentence, here it is. Taken from In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. He will judge every decision and every action by one question. What would Jesus do? And I submit to you that I could draw up 100 rules of holiness, but that one question sincerely applied would be more tough and more rigid than any standard of holiness that we could try to come up with. What would Jesus do in every situation? That'll be tougher on me than any preacher could ever be on me. What really would Jesus do? The basis of holiness. Holiness is not a means of earning salvation. It is a result of salvation. It comes by grace through faith. Holiness does not come by works of the flesh, but only by submission to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's both instantaneous and progressive. In one sense, we are separated instantly at the new birth, but in one sense, we're striving. Okay, I've talked about that. Holiness comes by faith, by love and walking after the Spirit. By faith, we've received the Holy Spirit that enables us to be holy. By faith, we accept God's word and therefore seek to obey it. So faith motivates us to live holy. We believe the word really means what it says, therefore we live holy. It comes by love. Because we love God, we want to be like Him. Without love, all attempts to live for God are vain. The greater our love for God, the more our desire for holiness. Love is far stricter than law. Again, I could give you all the rules in the world that you shouldn't violate, but love always goes farther beyond duty. Who will do more for the sick child? The babysitter that's paid by the hour or the mother? Love goes far beyond the minimum demands of duty or law. And so the alternative to legalism, which I'm going to be talking about, is not everybody do your own thing. The alternative to legalism is love for God. And that'll make you more strict on yourself than somebody else could be on you because you're operating out of love. In other words, the rule is I'm married, therefore I can't show an interest in another woman. That's the legal point. But do I stay faithful to my wife because of the legality of what Jesus said and what the Bible says? No. I stay faithful to my wife because I love her and I don't think about somebody else because I'm too wrapped up in my wife. I'm enjoying our relationship and so committed. Those things are so settled that my love motivates me to go farther beyond. Now, there comes a time when law is a safety net, and that is when I stray from my true love. Then that law may catch me short, and there is a definite value in law. But you can't live by law. And law is not more strict on you. Love is more strict on you. So the people that throw away law, which I'm in agreement with, they're going to have to substitute with something more strict than that. And actually, discarding legalism will lead to greater holiness and not less, as most people seem to presume. And then finally, holiness comes by the Holy Spirit, because holiness is God's very nature. And it's through the power of the Spirit that we're enabled to live the life of holiness. Holiness is not an external law, but an integral part of the new nature. The Spirit is written on our hearts. The laws are written on our hearts rather than on tables of stone. We've got the law internalized. And that's why I love that passage of Romans 8, 2 through 4. That the righteousness, why are we given the Holy Ghost? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh. See, the law told you what you needed to do, but you just had to fulfill it by flesh, and you couldn't. But the Spirit gives you power to fulfill what the law only taught you to do. And so following the Spirit is more strict than following the law, because the Spirit gives you the internal guidance. F.F. Bruce, famous commentator, Christian holiness is not a matter of painstaking conformity to the individual precepts of an external law code. It is rather a question of the Holy Spirit's producing His fruit in the life, reproducing those graces which were seen in perfection in the life of Christ. The law prescribed a life of holiness, but it was powerless to produce such a life because of the inadequacy of the human material that it had to work upon. Anytime we get away from the Holy Ghost, we are not going to live holy. But what the law was powerless to do has been done by God. All that the law required by way of conformity to the will of God is now realized in the lives of those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit and are released from their servitude to the old order. God's commands have now become God's enablings. And I say, the Holy Spirit teaches us through His inspired word, through His anointed ministry, and through direct internal promptings and convictions. Now, following holiness does require personal effort. Some people say that trying to live holy is of the flesh, but that's not it at all. The Holy Spirit gives us the possibility of holiness, but we have got to implement it. God will not do what we can do. See, we cannot do what only God can. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us the ability. He gives us the holy nature. But He will not do what we can do, and that is to yield. Holiness is not automatic. And there's so many scriptures that say that. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Let us labor. Let us run with patience. Paul says, I fight. I keep under my body, or I discipline my body. And you can go on and on. Make every effort to be found spotless. Many scriptures teach us we have a definite duty to use the Spirit, to implement the principles. It does not come automatically. And that's where most of the Christian world is wrong. Their theology is right in the sense of you've got to have holiness and it comes by the Holy Spirit, but they don't really have the Holy Spirit. And they say you can't do anything about it. You just have to, it just automatically comes. It doesn't automatically come. We have to implement the principles. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, your responsibility. But it's not you doing it yourself. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay. The pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given to us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. And here is a key. This is Jerry Bridges' language. It's not original with me. We pray for victory when we know we should be acting in obedience. I think there's a problem of many of our people. God deliver me from this. God deliver me from this. And they pray day after day and month after month, year after year. When he gave you the Holy Ghost, he gave you the power for deliverance. He's waiting for you to step out by faith and act. And you say, but I can't. Well, try. If you fail, get up, repent, try again. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. You've got to do it, though. God's already done his part. Okay, now, the problem that I think we face is legalism. Legalism means strict or excessive conformity to a legal code or set of rules. And for Christians, legalism has two negative things. One, basing salvation on good works. Or two, imposing non-biblical rules. And this is wrong. To be biblical, I believe a holiness standard must either be a specific biblical statement or a valid application of a biblical principle. I don't think we have the right to set up our own holiness standards. By that I mean it's got to be said so in the Bible, or it's got to be a valid application to modern society of a principle that is in the Bible. For example, we can preach against drunkenness because the Bible says drunkenness is against sin. But we can also preach against marijuana, even though the Bible doesn't even name that. Why? Because marijuana gets you intoxicated. And the same thing that would say drunkenness is sinful, that same principle would say not just getting drunk by grape wine, but any form of intoxication would equally be prescribed by Scripture. So that's where we can apply a scriptural principle to a new situation. All right. Sometimes we present biblical standards, what are good standards, just as a rule or a regulation. And justify it only by tradition or human authority. And that causes people to rebel against it. And what they do in rebelling against our legalistic approach, they end up throwing away good holiness standards. You see? We present good things the wrong way and people throw them away. We have got to develop a biblical theology of holiness, show the principles, show how they apply, and I think we'll win the battle for holiness in our churches. The problem on both sides is failure to genuinely study the Word of God. The man that just relies on his authority and say, do this because I said so, that could be a cop-out for studying and finding out the reasons why. And the people that say, well, you're not giving me any reasons and just throw it away, that's a cop-out for not getting down their knees and saying, is there anything to this? Okay, many suppose that the alternative to legalism is no law. Just do what you want. That's not true, I've already said. True freedom is not freedom to do what you want. It's freedom to conform to the will of God. Freedom to know the truth. We still have many commandments to obey, and I'm skipping through this because I will take too long. The Bible does talk about teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There are still, just because we don't believe in legalism, if the Bible teaches something, we must implement it. We must obey. New King James Version of 2 Timothy 2:5 is very strong in this. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There are definite guidelines in our Christian life. And just because there's a restraining force, that's not bad. Moral law is restraining. It restrains a sinful nature. But it's a protective thing. The fence of the garden, it does not keep the garden from freedom. It preserves the freedom of the garden. So moral law preserves the holy nature, the holy freedom we have. And without it, we would be polluted by sin and dragged back into the bondage of sin from which we have escaped. Now, Christian liberty. We do believe in Christian liberty, but what does that mean? It doesn't mean everybody just does their own thing. First of all, it means freedom from sin. See, before our conversion, we were bound to sin. We had to sin, really, whether we wanted to or not. We couldn't lift ourselves out of it. But now we've been given power over sin. Now, to use that liberty to go back and sin, that's not liberty. That's going back into jail. Okay? If you're going to be free, you're free from sin, not free to sin. It also means freedom from the law. And that is, we're not trying to follow the law as an external code. We're free from the penalty of the law, death. We're free from the attempt to be righteous by human effort alone, which was all that the people under the law had, was trying to live up to it by human effort. We're free from the destructive power of the law, as evidenced in the New Testament, when the Jews tried to find their salvation in the law. The law, which was a good thing, actually became their death and their destruction, because they relied on it for the Savior. So we're free from that perversion of the law, which would actually damn our souls rather than help us. And we're free from the ceremonial law, those Old Testament ceremonies that were just trying to teach moral truths. We no longer are obligated under that, as they were in the Old Testament. We have freedom in non-moral matters. Romans 14 tells us, if it's not a moral issue, if it's something about which day to worship on, whether to eat meat or not to eat meat, then we should let our brother do as he pleases and not condemn him, not ridicule him. If you have a personal conviction, and by that I mean not a biblical one. Now, if the Bible teaches it, I don't care if I have a personal conviction or not. I should follow it. Okay? But what I'm talking about is when the Bible is silent, we're not, no principle is directly applicable, and people have differences of opinion on what to do. Respect the other man. Don't belittle him or ridicule him. But at the same time, don't condemn him, and he shouldn't condemn you. Okay? But holiness, Christian liberty, does not negate the responsibility to obey anything that's stated in Scripture or any principle that's enunciated in Scripture. You can't say, well, I have Christian liberty to smoke cigarettes. Because I would say there's a principle of the Bible. And where principles of Bible is involved, that's not a matter of Christian liberty. Where the Bible is silent, I have Christian liberty to eat meat. Or I have Christian liberty to abstain from meat. And you shouldn't laugh at me if I choose to be a vegetarian. You know, spiritually speaking, that's perfectly legitimate. Why? Because there's no principle either way in Scripture that would demand, as a, for a moral reason, conformity to that. Now, here's something very important. Even in these morally neutral areas where we have liberty, there are four guidelines that we've got to keep in focus. Do everything to the glory of God, and I have Scripture for this. Do everything to the glory of God. Avoid anything that's not beneficial to you. I think there could be weights as well as sins. Avoid anything that will gain dominance over you. And avoid the harm to others. Now, if the Bible condemns a practice, either in specifically or in principle, we must avoid. But even if the Bible is silent on the subject, but these four aspects of Christian liberty apply, we still should follow what those four principles provide. Let me give you an example. Eating meat offered to idols was not immoral. Idol is nothing. But yet the apostolic church took a stand against it totally. Why? Because it would be a stumbling block to others. Others wouldn't understand. And if there's no other reason than that, if these four guidelines of Christian liberty show us that our Christian liberty would be misused, then we shouldn't abuse it. Let me give you an example. Television, we can preach against on moral grounds. But also, even if somebody doesn't buy all of our moral arguments, which I think is our strongest point, look at these four things. Can you do it to God's glory? Is it something that's not beneficial to you that can harm you physically, mentally, or spiritually? Is it something that can gain dominance over you, become addictive to you? Is it something that can harm others, be a stumbling block to your own family and others? So you have, even if you had Christian liberty in that area, which I really don't think you do because of the moral sins of TV, even if you had Christian liberty in that area, Christian liberty would tell you to stay away from it because of these points here. All right. Now, let me give you some practical applications, and I'm trying to really get on with this. I think we can classify holiness in two categories. First, there is a clear teaching of Scripture. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. These we should expect immediate conformity to by new converts. If they don't plan to do that, you shouldn't even baptize them. If somebody's living in adultery and you know it and they don't plan to change, don't baptize them. But then there's a second category, a practical application of scriptural principles to modern situations. These are things that are not explicitly stated as such in modern terms. And on these things, here's where I think we have some individual variation. Here's where we should allow room for growth. Somebody comes to be baptized, they've just received the Holy Ghost. You know, I don't think you have to ask them 10 different questions. Well, do you do this? In the sense of all investigating everything they wear, their wardrobe, everything. Those things will come. But I don't think we should withhold salvation to get them to understand everything. See what I'm saying? There is a growth process involved here. That's all I'm trying to say. Now, important areas of holiness, and I will just list these. Attitudes, that's the most important, I feel like. It's very easy to deceive yourself in thinking you're holy just because you conform outwardly. But the attitudes go to the heart of it. Your thoughts, the sins of the tongue, sins of the eye, appearance, let me just stay here. Important principles of appearance. The appearance reflects the inner self, both to God and others. Ungodly appearance promotes lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, molding both wearer and society in ungodly ways. Here are some principles. Modesty, rejection of ornamentation, moderation in cost, distinction between male and female, separation from worldliness. And you can see how I apply that very practically. Stewardship of the body, human sexuality, respect for human life, honesty, fellowship, worldly activities. I will go on. Holiness and culture. Now here is a thing I think we really need to think about. How does holiness is changed by culture? Now, here's my point. You can find most major conservative Christian groups throughout the centuries have adhered to practical, many or most of the practical holiness teachings that I'm propounding right now. From the anti-Nicene fathers to the Anabaptists, the Methodists, the holiness churches, the early Pentecostals, all taught this. Really, when you study holiness teaching in church history, you'll find what we preach now is in the more the mainstream of historic Christendom than what the modern people are teaching today. But they've all changed on the grounds that culture has changed. How much can we change because of culture? Let me give you some principles. This is just my thoughts. I haven't really seen anybody in our movement talk about holiness and culture, so I'm just kind of shooting in the dark, see what you think. First of all, God's moral law is unchanging. Anything that deals with morality is the same, regardless of culture, even if the whole culture turns against it. Number two, biblical principles are unchanging. Anything the Bible teaches as a principle will never change. It applies to all cultures. Number three, there's a progressive revelation from the Old to New Testaments, and that is God has led us to higher standards of holiness in New Testament era than existed in Old Testament times. Polygamy is a good example. Number four, God had to give His Word in a specific cultural setting, but that does not mean all the culture of Bible times is right. Slavery existed in Bible times, but we see that as really anti-Christian. You see what I mean? So you have to distinguish just because something existed in that day and they tried to work with it and they taught submission to the government and submission to an ungodly system, that doesn't mean they approved of that particular facet of the culture. And then number five, in applying a principle which is unchanging to a modern situation, we must take culture into account. There is some culture that must be taken into account, but culture will never abolish the principle. For example, in the 19th century, women wore their dresses to the ankles. A godly woman should have done that because her culture would have considered her immodest. But yet there's got to be a minimum that no matter what culture says, there's got to be a minimum. Because in our day, we're seeing our culture define total nudity as modest. So surely there's got to be a minimum. Here's the point. How do you decide how much is cultural and where to stop? You know, how much is minimum? And I say, first, look at the principle itself in the Bible. That, the principle and the reason for it ought to give you some clue as to what would be the minimum to uphold that principle. For example, in dress, what is the reason for modesty of dress? To guard against the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. So basically, you would have to clothe the body to avoid that. And so there's got to be a minimum. Then the second thing you can do is look at specific Bible teachings on that subject. And for example, on modesty of dress, in Isaiah 47, God talks about the shamefulness of Babylon compared to a woman whose thigh is uncovered, whose leg is uncovered. That indicates at the minimum, God would consider the uncovering of the leg and thigh to be immodest. So you can look at the principle and reason to what's got to be a minimum. And you can also look at specific examples in the Bible to show you how the Bible applies that principle, and that would be at least a minimum. I would like to give a lot of examples here, but I think I really must go on. But the beard, and this may sound liberal to you, but I will say this. The Bible speaks favorably of beards. That shows me that there's nothing sinful about it itself. The only problem would be the connotation in society. I think we have correctly taken a stand against facial hair in the 60s because of the hippie rebellion, the connotations there. But as our society moves away from those evil connotations, I think we would no longer have to take the same stand. That's how culture could change our holiness standards, not the principle. What I'm saying, even the Bible recognizes that facial hair could be godly. So it's only if the culture associates something evil with it that it's evil. Because the Bible doesn't. So if our culture would eliminate any evil connotation, then we would no longer have a biblical objection. So that's how culture could interplay there. If the Bible speaks of it favorably, then we know it's only a cultural connotation that will be a problem. Now, some people say, well, what about women's hair? Is that just cultural? I say, no, the Bible specifically says that women should have long hair. Or what about makeup? Is that just cultural? I would say, no, the Bible specifically teaches, describes makeup in an ungodly way. Furthermore, look at the principle. What does makeup do? It highlights sensuality, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, artificiality, not being content with the way God has made it. So the principles there of makeup, even if the culture accepts it, it's still violating biblical principles, and it's still violating specific examples in the Bible. So that's how it applies culture. All right. And let me come to trying to come toward a close. Problem areas. Now here's where everybody will have something. I hope you will agree with what I say. Here's some things that I see based on my limited experience that I've been exposed to. Here's some things that I think we could improve on. Lack of commitment to God's Word. How many preachers fail to study Bible doctrine in a disciplined, systematic way? As a result, many discard holiness under influence from friends, relatives, and other religious groups because they don't have a theological foundation for themselves. They cannot stand against opposition, against persecution, which we are getting some social persecution now, aren't we, from the religious world. But they compromise the truth for social and religious acceptance, for material gain, numerical growth, or worldly success. Why? Because we're not studying the Bible enough. Lack of specific practical holiness teachings. How many times have we heard a Bible study on the sins of the tongue, on the fruit of the Spirit, on attitudes? We have got to get practical and specific in teaching, or how can our people be holy if we don't get down to where they live? I find in Bible college, my kids are amazed. They have, some of them have never heard just practical teaching on attitudes. They've never been confronted with the problems of certain evil attitudes or sins of the tongue. Legalism. How many people base salvation on works of holiness? They think they're saved because they have some semblance of holiness. We've got to get away from that. We've got to put our salvation in God. How many preachers enforce rules based on their own authority without providing biblical support? I believe the pastor has authority, but his authority's got to come from the Word of God. He should give a biblical support for his people. Legalism often promotes a failure to develop inward holiness. They're just conforming to what the preacher says. They don't know why, so therefore they don't have holiness inside. They don't understand principles. They misapply the principles. They live by minimum requirements. They look for legal loopholes in what the pastor says because they don't have the Spirit in them. They don't understand what it's all about. They're just following the rules to try to stay in good with the pastor, trying to be obedient, trying not to rebel. And you can appreciate that, but they don't really understand what's going on. They don't understand what's wrong. And so when they get an area where there are no rules, they don't know what to do. Or they take their liberty to do what they want to do. And if you go by rules, you can stop one thing, but it'll pop out somewhere else. You can't invent enough rules. I mean, look at video. We could define it out of existence, but you're still, there's something else. You could take color pictures and violate the principles of holiness. If you don't have it in you, you can go so far, and I think we do need to go so far. But at the end result, you've got to get it in people's hearts, or they can take no matter what you come up with, what you allow and what you don't allow, they can take it and use it in an ungodly way. We've got to get beyond the rule and into something deeper. Failure to emphasize the positive definition of holiness. How many of our people equate holiness strictly with dress, which is important? It's not the most important. It's very important. But how many, when I say holiness, most of our people think dress. I think that's wrong. Okay? I think we've got to get down to the attitudes, Christ-like attitudes. Emphasis on external holiness to the neglect of internal holiness. How many of our people think they're holy just because they have holy dress, ignoring the sins of the Spirit? Judgmental, condemnatory attitudes. Emphasis on emotional experience to the neglect of godly lifestyle. We judge spirituality by the shout and the talking in tongues, which I believe in. I talk in tongues. I make a statement that shocks my students every time I make it. You can speak in tongues every day and go to hell. Now, preachers, we can understand that because some of the people that we face would fit in that category. You know, we can pretty well imagine. Right. But our people don't see that. They judge the epitome of these things. And you know what? There is a generation of social Pentecostals that they love the fellowship, they love the preaching, they love the music, but they don't want to measure up to the lifestyle. And we just, a lot of times, just let them ride. Now, let them come to church, but we've got to let them know
there's a difference between being a social Pentecostal and being a child of God living a life of holiness. It's important. How about this? Still got 5 minutes? Greed and materialism. Here's where I come from, Korean bringing, and I see this in America so much. How many people are soft, lazy, complacent? How many greedily accumulate luxuries and material wealth, often at the expense of spiritual priorities? How many preachers make spiritual decisions primarily on financial considerations? How many feel called only to financially attractive positions? How many follow the gospel of material prosperity? How many live modestly and give sacrificially? I'm striving for that. Prejudice and favoritism. This is something that really touches me. God doesn't show partiality. In fact, prejudice is sin. James chapter 2, verse 7 says, but we do have racial and social prejudice in our midst. And we've got to get that out of our system. That is just as much destructive of holiness, and I would even say more so than some things that we all agree are destructive of holiness. None of us want immodest dress, but I would say racial prejudice is something we've got to fight as much or more than immodesty of dress. Because that deals with the spirit, the root attitude. Pride. How many of us follow the trends of the world, even the religious world, and try to build personal kingdoms? Competition, peer pressure, status symbol. Sins of the tongue, television and video. I think we've got to keep a guard against that. I don't object to video for training sessions, church functions, or family events. I guess that's my version of it. But I some people take the word inspirational, and anything could be inspirational. You know, the sunset going down over the mountains. Or educational. A lot of things are educational. But I think something like what Brother Saban showed, I think that's the spirit of our resolution that we passed, and I think that's the spirit of holiness. We don't have to be legalist against that, but we've got to guard against video just as much as we guard against TV and movies. All right, appearance. Let me go real quick. Effeminate styles on men, masculine styles on women, cutting the hair. Some people won't cut it, but they'll bite it or burn it. That's legalism to the extreme. What about no lipstick, but you'll wear blush? No lipstick, but you wear mascara. I even say, why wear foundation? If it changes your appearance, is it violating the principle? If it doesn't change your appearance, why are you wearing it? Now, that's just my feeling on that. Jewelry, and again, let me just say this. A ring for ornament, finger ring, how does it differ from a nose ring? How does it differ from an earring? Throw that for your consideration. Let me just say this. There are some things that you might call functional jewelry, like a watch, but even a watch could be too extravagant. Just because it's a watch doesn't mean we don't have to care about it. The Bible teaches against extremely expensive, extravagant clothing. But sometimes we go to our meetings and we see the most extravagant hairstyles and clothing, and the Bible specifically names elaborate hairstyles and elaborate clothing as much off-limits as jewelry. How do you decide when it becomes too much? What is your motive for wearing it? Is it wise stewardship? How does it look to others? And what would Jesus do? Stewardship of the body. How about gluttony? Isn't that just as bad as the other sins of the body that we all unite on, such as tobacco and alcohol? Don't we have to really get involved in that? Conduct between male and female. There's too much touching and embracing. We pick that up from the world and the religious world. We've got to maintain that clear propriety. Divorce. Well, violence. Disputes, gambling, church raffles, gambling, another form. I added on here, you don't have it, music. And, well, let me take one more minute. And that is, what's the solution to all this? I think Bible study, emphasizing the principles of holiness, commitment to scholarship. This symposium, I think, is a good thing. I think we ought to have a national fundraising for scholarly endeavor, for Bible colleges, for scholarly publications, articles, books that will deal with these issues, that will promote theology. It's good to have a lot of inspirational things, but we need commitment. I think we need our new ministers. I think they need to go through some type of correspondence course or something that make them will do work, not just read a couple books, but interact and get involved and have to put this down on paper and read it and think about it and put it down. We've got to promote study of the Word of God. I believe so much in holiness that if we can get the Word of God in people's hearts, they'll believe holiness. So we've got to get down to the Word of God. In conclusion, holiness means to imitate Christ, to be Christ-like. It covers the entire realm of Christian living. The basis of holiness is faith, love, and walking after the Spirit. The power to live holy is a gift from God, but man is responsible to implement holiness on a daily basis. The church can retain holiness if it will teach, preach, study, and love God's Word. Holiness is an integral part of the salvation of the whole man from sin's power and effects. It is a joyful privilege, a part of abundant life, a blessing from God's grace, a glorious life of freedom and power. Nothing negative about it except sin, getting away from sin. The life of holiness fulfills God's original intention and design for humanity. For the Holy Spirit-filled believer who truly loves God, holiness is the normal, indeed the only, way to live.
I suppose a negative observer would say that's a perfect session because there's something there to offend everybody. Wasn't that tremendous? Tremendous, tremendous, tremendous. Thank you so very much, Brother Bernard. We appreciate that. And now we're going to our respondents. Our first is Brother Barry King from the District of Oregon. He's married, has 5 married daughters and 1 married son, and he has also wisely put 9 grandchildren. He attended Bible College. He's former youth director of Oklahoma, former Sunday school director of Oklahoma, former general Sunday school secretary. He is the presbyter of Section 1 of the Oregon District and executive presbyter for the Northwest region. We appreciate Brother King being here, and he is our first respondent, and he has 10 minutes. Brother King.
I want you to stand with me, and let's lift our hands and worship the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what we have heard. God, we bless your name in this hour. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh God, by your Spirit that works within us. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Before you're seated, why don't you turn and shake somebody's hand and say, I believe in holiness. Let's do it again, but this time let's say, I believe in the Spirit of holiness. You may be seated. In reviewing the requisitions for my response to this very beautiful declaration, I must say that from my vantage point, Brother Bernard has truly given us a broad spectrum of Bible-based criteria for the theology of holiness, together with supportive argument from outside sources. He has biblically handled matters of holiness as they pertain to time, things, people, and customs, as they relate to permanency and the temporary, as they relate to the inside of the cup and also the outside. The reasonableness of this man's scripture-packed thesis is in harmony with our beloved Paul's imploring of the Roman saints when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed or made like to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I deeply appreciate what this man has brought us today. It's timely. It's needful. I don't really have any criticisms of his declaration. I'd like to reinforce a few of his declared statements just by reiteration again. He made the statement that just as a man must be born again to see the kingdom of God, so must he follow after holiness to see the Lord. And again, holiness does not come by works of the flesh, but only by submission to the Holy Spirit's leadership. It is both instantaneous and progressive. And again, holiness is not an external law, but an integral part of the new nature. And again, living for God is not merely following an outward list of rules, but following the inward nature of the Holy Spirit. And once again, the Holy Spirit teaches holiness by, number one, the inspired Word of God, number two, spiritual preachers and teachers who proclaim and apply the Word, and number three, internal promptings and convictions. Can we say amen?
Amen.
Allow me to give a summation or a bottom line to what Brother Bernard has brought us here. Holiness is not an act. Holiness is not a tangible thing. Holiness is not a place. Holiness is a spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. And when that Holy Spirit or Spirit of holiness comes into a person's heart who has been truly converted, that Spirit will begin to bring forth fruits of righteousness and holiness in that life. The Scripture tells us, and I read from the book of Ezekiel, a verse that is so meaningful and a thrill to me, but Ezekiel was inspired to say this, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." When the Holy Ghost comes into the human heart, God begins the work of performance there under righteousness and holiness. Holiness is not an act. It's a spirit. It is not a place. It is not a tangible thing. It is the Spirit of holiness that emanates from the Holy Ghost. And in conjunction, a follow-up in Hebrews chapter 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Holiness is a spirit that produces righteousness and holiness. People can internalize and do internalize alcohol, but it produces undesired externalities. drug usage internalizes or internalized produces externalized results. I've got a son-in-law that you don't have to be with him long. If he eats cheese, just in a matter of moments, there's an external result. He breaks out all over his face from eating cheese. I have a sister who's had a problem with eating tomatoes or strawberries, and she breaks out with hives. If we internalize the world, it's going to externalize itself in a whole lot of outside evidences. But when the Holy Spirit seizes upon the inner workings of the human apparatus, that workmanship by the Holy Ghost will be evidenced in every area of that individual's life, internally and externally, for holiness is a spirit that produces acts of righteousness, godliness, and holiness. Brother Tenney, in closing, I want us to sing a chorus. I'm going to ask Brother Ron Hall to go to the piano over there. Brother Enzi was in our camp meeting this past summer and taught us a beautiful little chorus that I would like to conclude with here. And I just simply appreciate so much, without any sense of criticism, the things that Brother Bernard has brought us here today in this symposium. In the key of E flat. If you know it, sing it with me. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Stand and sing it with me. Oh Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Let's worship him. Bless you. You may be seated. Brother James Merrick is our second respondent. He's from Duluth, Minnesota. It's a wife and four daughters. He's a graduate of the Apostolic Bible Institute. He's presently pastoring in Duluth, Minnesota, where he has been for 16 years. He is also the district superintendent of the Minnesota-Manitoba district, and we're delighted to have him. Welcome, Brother James Merrick, as he comes.
Thank you, Brother Tenney, and don't forget my one granddaughter, please.
Did I miss her? One granddaughter.
Thank you. They asked us to fill out that little sheet of paper, and they had a place on there that said awards. I told them, I said, I won a trophy one time for raising a hog in a 4-H club. Does that count? That's about all I had to put on there, and I noticed it didn't get through. I have a deep appreciation in my heart for this symposium, for the leadership of the United Pentecostal Church. I saw fit to arrange all this. It has been a blessing. I would like to compliment Brother Bernard for his very scholarly and thorough scriptural presentation on this important subject of holiness. The depth and clarity in which he presents these great principles of Christian truth is to be commended. I recognize in his presentation more than a sharp, educated mind. I sense the very work of the Holy Ghost in his writings. I also want to commend him not only on the scholarly aspect of his presentation, but also on the great attitude with which he presented the subject. A deep conviction without any hint of a spirit of contention. A strength without compromise, with no desire to separate, but rather to unite under the principles of God. That's what we really need. Let me enumerate some of what I feel are major points presented here, the Old Testament concept of separation from and dedication to, as well as the corresponding New Testament twofold definition of moral holiness is vital to us. I am glad to see both the thou shalt and thou shalt not aspect of God's holiness addressed. I sincerely appreciated the mentioning of different levels of spiritual maturity, also the source of all holiness being the Spirit that works from within. The fact presented concerning holiness being a result of salvation, which comes by grace through faith, and not a matter of earning salvation, needs to be addressed more today than ever before, since we are branded by some as legalists. We must ever be reminded that the only biblical motivation for holiness always has been and always will be a genuine love for God and His Word. I also appreciated the many scriptures referred to, directly and indirectly, concerning man striving for holiness and the need of expending human effort to be found spotless and blameless. It's not a very popular message in our world. Let us be reminded again and again that holiness is not a matter of choice, but it is a command which requires obedience and adherence to the will and the divine pleasure of God. We do need a clear understanding of legalism and of Christian liberty. Our speaker's remarks on genuine spiritual freedom, being freedom from sin's bondage and freedom from the need to conform to the world, were very well put. The three aspects of Christian liberty need to be understood by all of us: freedom from sin, freedom from law, and freedom in non-moral matters. Perhaps the last one gives us more problems than the others, knowing what activities violates biblical teaching and must be strongly opposed from the pulpit, and what activities do not violate Bible teaching and can be left up to the individual saint is not always easy to decide. May I remind you that a pastor must rule in these matters or be considered derelict in his duty. I wholeheartedly concur with Brother Bernard's remarks concerning leading patiently the new convert, but not using them to lead until they implement the holiness teachings. I guess I am a little concerned at times when the newness never seems to wear off. I am concerned when we are willing to ignore our brother's convictions and opt for our own conviction or our own right to differ to the disunity of the body. There's a greater law than my own convictions. That's the pure conscience of my brother. Attitudes, thoughts, the tongue, eye, appearance, body stewardship, sexuality, respect for human life, honesty, fellowship, and worldly activities is as fine a breakdown as I've ever heard in the important areas in which God's universal and unchanging principles of holiness apply. Our speaker has done his homework well, categorically and scripturally. We do need to pay careful attention to the things brought to our mind today concerning too little study of the Word, too much prejudice and pride, and these other important subjects such as TV and video movies in the homes of our saints, contrary to whatever United Pentecostal Church preacher agrees to uphold as a part of our manual. Brethren, these things are not slight personal differences, but could very well be the death in the pot that must be handled very, very wisely. Who can deny the need for coming together in solving the divorce remarriage problem, as well as the moral degeneracy in some of our churches? Thank you, Brother Bernard, for a positive presentation. We need definite direction from leadership in these specific areas of holiness. Brother Urshan, I'd like to suggest a symposium with one subject. That's the one Brother Bernard read today. We need 3 days on this subject of holiness. It is fantastic. Amen. I appreciate all these things, and I, like Brother King, would not try in any way. I'd be afraid to try to criticize it. I'd be afraid God would strike me dead right here in front of all of you. Seriously. Thank you, Brother Bernard, for covering so much valuable material. There's just a couple things I'd like to say. I believe holiness is essential to man's salvation as presented here today, not as a part of the new birth, but a continuation to walk with God. But it may be far more essential to the evangelism of the world than we have ever understood. Our speaker gave 3 reasons we must obey this command to be holy. The second, to communicate Christ to others, needs our attention. I'm aware that this man put more information in there than I think anybody could have put in that length of time. We need to look again at Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. When I read verses 12, 13, and 15, the subject is really our relationship to other men. The apostle may have been more concerned about others seeing the Lord here and now than us seeing the Lord then and there. I personally believe holiness is living out, manifesting God's nature in a visible way of life that men can identify with. The only God men can see is the God seen in men. If we obviate visible holiness, then we destroy the witness that other men must have, or else they will not see the Lord. Paul did not say, without holiness, you will not see God. Other verses declare this plainly, and I believe Hebrews 12:14 includes this. But he said, without holiness, follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It may have a lot to do with world evangelism. Just one thought on the subject of holiness and evangelism. The Jews were taught to be a witness. One must believe and live out the fundamental unity of God. He must also love God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. To the Jewish mind in the days of Christ and the apostles, you could not separate loving God and obeying God. It was impossible. Holiness to a Jewish mind was the manifested, lived out love of God to God and to men. It was inseparable. The greatest subject in the world is the subject of one God, and the love of God lived before all men. And I do believe we need to look at it carefully today in the light of reaching a lost world. Holiness principles live visibly before men are the only means by which men see or understand God, or at least a very important means. Destroy visible holiness, which is simply manifested love for God and others. We destroy the opportunity of a lost world seeing God in His church in a way that they can identify with and understand. This Christ in you is their hope of glory, not just my hope. Obviate the manifested godly attitudes of both inward and outward holiness, and the hope of our world is gone. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Merritt. Augustine of old said, in essentials, let us have unity. In non-essentials, let us have liberty. And in all things, let us have charity. And I believe this has been a very well-rounded presentation of this view. Brother Bernard is coming to respond to the responders.
Thank you for letting me off so easy. And I would like to just take three paragraphs that I kind of skipped over and read them. And that's all I want to do. Hope this is not too anticlimactic. But I was trying to think, not just of throwing out problems or criticisms, which is not what I intended to do, but how can we really solve this? Some people are worried that we're going to lose our young generation. You know, we expect our leaders, like district superintendent and so on, to stand for wholeness. But maybe my youth can be an asset in this rather than a liability, which it really is. That is, young people can see this too. You know, and we need to raise a generation of young people, and I think we can. Don't let the charismatics or the devil or whoever tell us that we're going to lose out. I don't believe we have to believe that. And here, how practically can we prevent that? Not just by going around saying, bless God, we're going to be holy to the end, but let's do something. And here's what I wanted to say, page 21. The key to maintaining scriptural holiness is to promote a genuine love for God's Word. Pastors must stress the authority of Scripture. They must emphasize the principles of holiness, the positive nature of holiness, attitudes, holiness of spirit, spiritual fruit, biblical reasons for holiness standards. They must spend time both in quantity and quality teaching practical holiness in all of its facets and not just one particular pet aspect. In particular, every new convert, I believe this strongly, every new convert and every young person that grows up in our church, we can't assume they automatically absorb it. Every convert, every young person needs specialized teaching from the Bible on our doctrine, including our holiness doctrine.
Preachers must avoid legalism and its dangers. They must confine themselves to God's Word, preaching neither more nor less. They must be flexible in areas of Christian liberty, not insisting on tradition, that is, human tradition, or personal taste. I can disapprove of something as far as my personal taste and recognize they might have Christian liberty, you know, in that area. They must not be harsh, intolerant, or dictatorial, but wise, patient, and loving, presenting wholeness. The movement needs more leadership training, more doctrinal scholarship, and I appreciate everything that's done to this point. I'm just saying, I think we can use a lot more in every area of our doctrinal presentation. Educational requirements for new preachers need to be increased by implementing a thorough, systematic course of Bible and doctrinal study with written assignments and testing. Bible colleges should be supported financially and promoted from a national level. I'm not talking about national Bible colleges. I'm just talking about a national education day or week or something to pour some emphasis in word and money and however, just like we do in our other missions programs of the church. You know, to put a premium. In other words, this symposium should be important. Our Bible colleges should be important. Our ministerial training requirements. We should say by deed, hey, we think it's important to study the Word of God systematically. However you do it. Not everybody goes to Bible college, but we need to say in every way we can as a movement, we're going on record to say, this is important. We've got to do it. There should be doctrinal seminars for preachers and their spouses, for youth, for lay leaders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, ladies leaders. We do this more on the mission field than we do at home. If we think it's necessary on the mission field, why don't we do it at home? Greater emphasis needed on the publication of doctrinal books, doctrinal articles. Foreign missions should aggressively promote doctrinal publications and seminars for the principles of holiness applied to every culture. We're not trying to impose Americanism on the world. We're trying to implement the principles of holiness, and that would apply to everyone. So I feel like if we will emphasize it just as we are doing today, that is a very key step in preserving holiness for future generations. I think we can. I really think we can win the battle. And there's coming a time when not only our message of one God in Jesus' name, but our message of holiness, and they all hang there together. You pick apart one, what happens? The rest of it seems to fall, doesn't it? You can look in the lives of people. When they start denying one of these essentials, it seems like it cuts down the others too. But if we can uphold it, I believe holiness is going to be one of our distinctives in this last day. That may call us big a cult too, but so what? It's going to show us a distinction from the world, and I think we should preserve it. The Bible, holiness at all costs. Thank you.
I think we ought to give him another hand. That was tremendous, brother. You do not need to fight truth to kill it. Just don't proclaim it. Just quit preaching it. That's all you have to do. And I appreciate this so much. It's logical. It's biblical. Scriptural. And the attitude in which it was presented. Oh, he had so much to say in there about attitude. And I appreciate that so very, very much. If you are something on the inside that you're not on the outside, then you're not on anybody's side. And if you're something on the outside, you're not on the inside, you're not on anybody's side. I was in a meeting here a while back where a lady that probably would have conformed externally, and I thank God for that, but she was so contrary. I wanted to ask her to stand and lead us in a word of criticism. I told someone she'd have made a good cover girl for the Book of Lamentations. So negative. But this has been well-rounded. Tremendous. Our conveners and our august chairman tell me that we must move on, so I turn this to Brother Williams. God bless him. Thank you, Brother King and Brother Merrick. We appreciate your help so much.